toward us. I pray that you would just forgive us of our sins and please help us to serve you faithfully. I thank you for the kids and, Lord, in their hearts and to sing. And, Lord, knowing that even today they're a little nervous, Lord, but we thank you that they do have hearts for you, and that whenever they come in to service and sing in the back and that they sing to you, thank you for that, Lord. Pray that we would be people that have childlike faith and have a desire to serve you. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit and help us to obey you. And, Lord, I do pray for Wednesday night and a chance to get together to have some food and fellowship together, and that we would grow closer as a fellowship, Lord. Thank you for the women's discipleship yesterday and for the ladies getting together. And I pray that you bless the children and their class today and the nursery as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 35 through 48 this morning, and read you a few words. People get ready, Jesus is coming, soon we'll be going home. People get ready, Jesus is coming to take from the world his own. Crystal Lewis began singing that song back in 1996. I heard it for the first time probably in 1997 or 1998, I can't be sure exactly what year it was, and I loved it for about the first 50 times. You know, I thought it was a really cool song. Unfortunately, I had it on this CD of like Christian songs, and it's like, after a while, it's like, oh my goodness, please stop playing that song. You know, because after a while, it just loses oomph. It loses that power that it had in the beginning, and it became just another song that I'd heard too many times, and there are many of those. And perhaps if you're listening to Christmas songs during this season, you know, there's only so many times you can hear Jingle Bell Rock. You know, there's only so many times that you can hear these things, and it's like, please stop already. But it's interesting because that song, People Get Ready by Crystal Lewis, it's a song about the, you know, Jesus returning for his church. It's a song about the rapture. And what can happen to us is when we continually hear teaching about the rapture, continually hear teaching about the second coming of Christ, then what can happen to us is that we can get kind of bored about it as well. We can kind of get, okay, well, I've heard that time and time again. Same thing can happen as happened to me here, listening to people get ready. What started off as excitement and newness and expectancy can slowly give way to unresponsiveness, to apathy, and even to boredom. It's just how it happens. It's interesting to me that as I kind of, you know, being a part of the Calvary Chapel movement and looking at how it started and what it was all about, and it really took off in the early 70s with the revival known as the Jesus Movement. All these hippies were getting saved and coming to the Lord, and the Lord is just doing a great work. And then what happened is one of the primary emphases during that revival was the rapture of the church, was the imminent return of Jesus Christ, was talking about the second coming. And thankfully, the Calvary Chapel movement has not strayed from that end times focus. They're continually staying focused, you know, some 40 years plus later. But we have to ask ourselves, okay, the movement as a whole is doing well. It's still focused on that, still thinking about Jesus returning. But how are we doing as individuals? How are we doing as individuals when it comes to the rapture of the church and the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennial kingdom? How are we doing thinking about these things? Are we as individuals expectantly waiting for the Lord's return? You know, the New Testament continually exhorts us to look forward to Jesus' return. It keeps reminding us that our Savior is coming for us. I just want to turn to one passage. Keep your hand in Luke, but also turn to the right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. On your own, I think it would be a fruitful study to look through the New Testament and try to find all the different places where the Lord Jesus or the apostles exhort us to look forward to Jesus' return. But one such section is really in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. And I just want to look at this section going on into chapter 5 through verse 11, because Paul gives a teaching on the rapture of the church. And he shows why it's important. And that's really the next thing we're looking for on the prophetic calendar, is Jesus Christ returning and taking his church home. So 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Paul writes to the church there in Thessalonica, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Those fallen asleep are Christians there from the church in Thessalonica that have, the fallen asleep means they've died as believers. It's a term for a believer dying. And so what's happening here is people are worried about Jesus coming back for his church, but for those who have already died, they're like, what's going to happen to them? Have they missed out on Jesus' return? Now it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So at the rapture of the church, Jesus is saying, those who are fallen asleep in the Lord, their spirits will descend with Jesus. They're going to be joined with their resurrected bodies. We who are still alive on earth are going to receive our resurrected bodies. We're all going to meet with the Lord in the air, and then we're going to go up to be with the Lord Jesus. And then we know prophetically, as we put the scriptures together, then will come the 7-year tribulation period. And then when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, it's at what we call the second coming, where he judges the Antichrist and the nations of the earth gathered against him. And then he'll establish his millennial kingdom, then one last rebellion, and then there will be the new heaven, the new earth. And so we're kind of familiar with that prophetically. And so, but Paul is saying, he's reminding them, hey, that this is an important thing, and he's explaining it to them. But notice, as he continues on into chapter 5, he says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now notice he shifts from you guys to they. Verse 3, he says they, them, and they. The day of the Lord really speaks of the tribulation period, the time of God's judgment upon the earth. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." And here it is. This is essential to our teaching today. Verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So really what he's exhorting them here in this first part of chapter 5 is really to, hey, until Jesus returns, you guys need to be about the Lord's business. You need to be awake. You need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. You need to be on watch and be prepared for him. You're not going to endure the wrath of the day of the Lord because God has saved us through Jesus Christ. He's not appointed us to wrath, but salvation. And so he's reminding them, he's giving them the comfort of the rapture. He's saying, look forward to that. And then you know what? Get to work serving the Lord until that day comes. And that's really the heart of the message today. Really the heart of the message today and what Jesus shares in Luke 12 verses 35 through 48 really are focused on having a long view. Of having that long view. Having that view of I need to be at work until Jesus' return. So the Lord Jesus wants his people to get ready and for his people to stay ready. Because there can be that tendency among believers to get ready and be excited about the Lord returning but then to kind of lose that fervor. Just as there can be a lot of excitement about the New Year's coming around and, okay, I'm going to finally get in shape and I'm going to finally do this thing. And it lasts for a little while, and by mid-February, we've forsaken it. And so we need to stay ready. So back to Luke chapter 12, verses 35-48. I'm going to read these verses. It says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. For and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Surely I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So, let's look first of all, we're going to divide this up into three sections today. Our first section is blessed servants in verses 35 through 38. But we really need to get the context. Again, it's so important to understand Scripture in its context. So skip back with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, back up to verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat, nor about the body or what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have which have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. And so Jesus is really telling his disciples to focus on not worrying. Not worrying about all these things that man has a tendency to focus on. Not to worry about all these material things and to be anxious about it. Instead of worrying, you know, we talked about last week about taking action. But here's what I really want to focus on. It really leads us into this next section. Starting in verse 31, he says, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms, and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches or moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's wanting them to focus from the physical world to the spiritual world, to focus from the kingdom here on earth to the kingdom in heaven. That's the whole focus, and that's the context. And so that's really how we're leading in to this next section, verses 35 through 48. Jesus wants us to be really focused on the world to come. And we're focused on the world to come if that's where our treasure is, if that's what we're looking forward to. And that's why it's dangerous for us, even as Christians, to kind of build kingdoms upon this earth. Because what can happen is our heart can be tied to it. Now, I know some godly people that are very, very wealthy. And I know that they've invested their wealth and their influence for the kingdom. And I see how many lives they've touched by what they're doing with the resources that God has blessed them with. And I realize that they're the type of people that when the Lord comes, they're ready to go. But there can be a danger for us and to be too tied to this world and we're focused on the things of this world and we're worried about the things of this world that we don't really focus on Jesus' return. And if we're honest, we're not really looking that forward to him coming back. Lord, wait till I'm old and decrepit and have no money left. Then come. But don't take me when I still have some health and vigor and I'm still going to make my mark in this world. We have to be careful of that mentality. Verse 35, Jesus says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. It's probably not a sentence you use very often. Probably you're going to leave your teenage kids at home. You probably don't say to them, okay, make sure your waist is girded and your lamp's burning. It's probably not the vernacular that we use. But what is it talking about? Well, let's think about this. Let your waist be girded. We've seen probably, you know, movies about the times when Jesus lived and for all their failings, they usually get the dress pretty decent, you know, and the people would wear long cloaks or long outer garments. Same thing in the Middle East today. You wear this long outer garment, and so what happens, it's kind of a hindrance if you're going to be doing work. If you need to do your work, you got to kind of hike that up and bunch it around your waist somewhat and put that belt on so that you can have freedom of movement to do work. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is he's saying, I don't want you guys just lounging around. I don't want you just sitting on the couch and taking it easy. I want you to have the clothes and the positioning of a servant. of someone who's working. The picture is a servant who is at work. He's not just sitting around. We're going to touch on it today, but the parable of the talents. And we'll get into it a little bit later. But remember, Jesus gave the one disciple 5 talents and 1 2 talents and another 1 talent. And they were to use those talents and to invest them. They were to work hard. And then he says, and keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning. We might call it, you know, burning the midnight oil. Maybe is the way that we would say it. But it really means that the servants in this household that the master has left them in charge of while he's gone, they're to keep oil on the lamps. They had these little earthen lamps, and it was filled with oil. Then it had a wick in it that you would burn, and that lamp would continue burning as long as there was oil on the lamp. But if you were a negligent servant, and you just didn't pay attention, that you wouldn't keep oil in that lamp, and then what happened is it would go out. So what these servants are supposed to be doing is they're supposed to be working and waiting until the master returns. They're to have their garments girded up around their waist so they can move around. They're to have the oil burning. They're to keep the home fires burning. The question is, do we view our lives like this? Do we view our lives like this? Do we view our lives in this, that we are stewards of an outpost and that we are to man that outpost until our master comes to take us home? I have to soul search in my own life. I mean, do I think that my life is my life? Or do I realize that I'm just a pilgrim? That I'm a person that's put in a place and waiting until it's time for me to come home? I think about soldiers in Iraq or Afghanistan or in other outposts. And I think about them. I bet for a moment they don't ever think that tent, wherever they are, or that base is their home. It's a place where they're to serve their country, to serve their fellow soldiers until they get to go home. I think that really needs to be our mentality, is that we're here on earth, it's not really our home. I love the hymn. It goes like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I love that. And I think the older we get, and maybe that's the reason why God lets our bodies break down like he does, because we become more and more open to that. We become more and more open to the, all right, Lord, I'm ready to go, you know? But it's that desire and that heart that says, this is not my final destination. It doesn't matter if I make my mark here. I want to make my mark in heaven. I want to lay up my treasures in heaven. We must cultivate that attitude of a soldier at an outpost if we're to be obedient servants. Because if we begin to think, you know what, it's not really about the next life. You know, it's about this life, and it's about what I can get here and what I can do here and how I can do it here. And because, you know what, heaven, I don't really want to talk about it. Then what happens is we become very ineffective for the kingdom. Verse 36, Jesus says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Now, why are they ready? Why are the servants ready? He says, be like men who are waiting for their master, who are ready there in verse 36. Well, they're ready in this way. They're ready because their waists are girded, as we already saw in the previous verse. They have the garment of a servant. They're ready because their lamps are burning. They can see the master when he comes. And then the third way that they're ready, as we see here in verse 36, is they're focused on their master's return. Notice he says, I want you guys to be ready so that when the master returns from the wedding, he comes and knocks, you may open immediately. Can you imagine that? You know, they've locked everything from the inside. And in those days, you know, the master may not be able just to turn a key and get into his own house. He's left servants to guard the house. And so, you know, you've probably seen these movies and castles and other things. There'll be, you know, a little piece of metal or whatever it is, and then that bar across so you can't open the door from the outside. Someone from the inside has to open it up. Imagine the master coming home and he's knocking on the door, and all the servants are just kind of hanging out, and they're in a back room, and they're not paying attention to the master's return. It's probably not going to be good for them when he finally gets their attention and gets in. So they're focused on that. And we know what this is like there in verse 36. We know when someone is going to come over to our house. Maybe we're having a party or just a dinner or a game night, whatever it might be. We're focused and ready for the people who are coming. Yeah, we're going around cleaning up the house, and we're moving, you know, we're cleaning up dust from places that the dust has been there for 6 months. And we're doing all these things, and we're listening for the people when they arrive. And we're attuned to that, to the sound of a car door closing or the sound of someone knocking or ringing the doorbell. We're ready. We're expecting it. Now, that's how we're to be. We're to expect that. Expect the Lord Jesus' return and to keep on working until we hear that trumpet and He calls us home. Now, the rest of this, I know we're just barely into it, but most of this passage is a little bit sticky. What I mean by that, there's a multitude of different interpretations. And so I'm going to give you some different interpretations as we go along. I'll tell you what I think, but if you're under no legal obligation to agree with me. You can obviously come to your own conclusion. But already here in verse 36, we have some variation of opinion. Some see this as applying to believers now. In other words, verse 36 applies to believers now in the church age. And I would agree with that. I believe that it does apply to believers here and now. But others see it as applying to those who are living during the tribulation period. Because they take the words in verse 36, the master returning from the wedding, speaking of Jesus returning from the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know prophetically that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place during the tribulation period there in heaven. And so they see this verse 36 as an exhortation to those tribulation saints to kind of keep on moving and keep on going forward through the tribulation period. And in reality, I think that this applies to both. I think verse 36 applies to those in the church age, and I think it applies to those during the tribulation period. But it's interesting, this imagery here in verse 36 of the master knocking. And I take the master to be Jesus Christ. The master knocking, because we see Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, there with the church in Laodicea, saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." And the fact or the context of that being in Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea had gotten so distracted that the Lord Jesus was on the outside of the church and he's not going to get in. And I think we have to, it's good for all of us just to take stock of our lives and realize and say, you know, I realize that I'm a born-again believer, I have the Holy Spirit, but is the work Jesus wanting to do in my life, is He kind of on the outside? Is He knocking and I'm not responding to Him because I'm not prepared to do the work He calls me to do? Verse 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Master, when He comes, will find watching." So there's a blessing to having your waist girded. There's a blessing to have that lamp burning. There's a blessing to hearing Jesus when He knocks. The word "blessed" there is the Greek word makarios, and it means to be fully satisfied. To be fully satisfied. Spyros Zodiotis says, quote, "In the biblical sense, a blessed person is one whom God makes fully satisfied. Not because of favorable circumstances, but because He indwells the believer through Christ. Blessed is the one who is in the world, yet independent of the world. His satisfaction comes from God." It's beautiful. You know, we're probably familiar with the song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." You know, and we can look for satisfaction in all the wrong places. And the world just, in other words, we put all these things into our lives and we just never seem satisfied. But it's interesting, is when you take a day and you serve the Lord and you gird your waist and you keep the lamp burning and you're listening for the Lord's knocking, at the end of the day, that's a satisfying day. And you can put your head on the pillow and say, you know what? Hey, I sought to do the Lord's will today. I know I didn't do it perfectly. There's grace for that. But I was focused on Him and there's satisfaction. There's a blessing that comes. He also uses the word "they're watching" in verse 37. The word "watching" means to keep awake, to be vigilant, to refrain from sleep. Remember when Jesus was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane and He was in great anguish and His sweat was mingled with blood because of the overwhelming just everything that was coming upon Him. Because of going to the crucifixion the next day and of the wrath of the Father going to be poured upon Him. And then His disciples fell asleep. And they said, "Could you not even watch with me 1 hour?" And it's that same word for watching here. And we already saw this earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, when Paul said, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let's be ready. We've probably all seen these movies, and you probably realize I've seen too many movies since I make so many references, but you know where there's a guard who falls asleep. There's a guard on watch, and inevitably he falls asleep, and then the people are able to make their escape. And Jesus is saying, there's a blessing if you don't fall asleep when you're on guard. if you don't fall asleep when you're on watch. Unfortunately, many Christians have fallen asleep while on watch. And I've seen it all the time. And there have been some even from this fellowship and that they were serving the Lord and then somewhere along the way they fell asleep on watch. And they were just drifted away. They just drifted. But how do we avoid falling into that trap? If Jesus says there's a blessing for waiting and watching, how do we avoid that trap? Let me give you a couple of verses. We're going to turn to a couple of places. First of all, Philippians chapter 3. Turn right to Philippians chapter 3. I want to give you two passages to really help us to stay watchful and to receive that blessing. One is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'm going to give away the key to both of these passages we're going to look at, and we stay focused by keeping our focus on Jesus Christ. You know, and I know that that's the Sunday school answer, but it's the truth. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Now, I'll lay this on you, and perhaps you can disagree with me. That's fine. But the way that I look at it is I believe Paul got up every morning and he saw himself at zero. What I mean by that is he saw himself as this is a new day. He's going to serve the Lord. Whatever he did yesterday was over. He never rested on his laurels. There were times where he had to prove his apostleship, and so he laid out the things he'd done for the Lord. But I think that what he did on a daily basis was, you know what, I'm going to serve the Lord today. I'm going to seek him in prayer and see what he wants me to do, and then I'm going to do it. Because what can happen for us as Christians, we can serve for a certain amount of time, and we can like go to our Christian baseball card and look at our stats. Hey, look at all the stuff I've done for the Lord. I don't really have to work too hard anymore. And that's, I think Jesus wants us to forget the things we did yesterday. You know what? Forget whatever you did for the Lord yesterday and trust him that when you get to heaven, he's going to reward you for that. And move forward and serve him today. Keep watching. Keep that lamp burning. Keep your waist girded. Keep being ready for him. And so that's what he did. He kept on pressing forward for Christ. His focus was Christ. He forgot what he did yesterday and he's moving forward each day. Now we see something similar as you move to Hebrews chapter 12 now. Hebrews chapter 12, many people believe that Paul also wrote the book of Hebrews, but there's some disagreement about that. But Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 1 through 4, and again we have this focus of Jesus Christ. When we're focused on the Master, when we're focused on his return, when we're getting ready for him, then what happens? It keeps us moving forward in him. We avoid that trap of falling asleep on watch. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that cloud of witnesses is the hall of faith from Hebrews 11, all these believers from the past who serve the Lord faithfully. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so the imagery is taking off all those things, getting rid of all those things, that as we're running this race for Christ that are going to slow us down, let's get rid of it. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." And so the writer to the Hebrews, perhaps it's Paul, writing to these Jewish believers who have begun to kind of lose their oomph in their Christian walk. Things are getting a little difficult. They begin to lose focus on Jesus. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. They're thinking about leaving Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to them, keep your eyes on Jesus. And let go of all these things that are slowing you down. And remember all that Jesus went through. And that'll help you to stay on watch. So we have these general principles of focusing on Jesus, forgetting the things that are behind, realizing all Jesus has done. We can turn to Philippians 3. We can turn to Hebrews 12. Those are good. But I think we need to make it specific to our lives. I think that we as individuals need to seek the Lord about our specific area of watching. Because when it comes to serving Christ, it's not one size fits all. In other words, what God calls you to do on your watch is not the same thing that God calls me to do on my watch. We all have specific watches. So for me, I do a lot of soul searching, perhaps too much, very introspective about things. And what happens is, as I've realized, okay, what is it that God wants me to stay on watch about? And for me specifically, I know that God wants me to be a godly husband and dad, and then I'm to do my watch as a husband and as a dad. I know that God has called me to watch as a Bible teacher and as a pastor, okay? And that God has called me as a discipler, both at the school where I work, but here at church as well. Those are my specific areas of watching. And that's enough to keep me busy all the time. But you know what happens is we can read Philippians 3 and Hebrews 12, but if we never sit down and say, what is it specifically that God has called me to do? It becomes very nebulous. And that we can just be like, well, you know what? I'm supposed to keep my eyes on Jesus. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure how to do that. Because we've never stopped and thought, what is it in my job that God has called me to stay, keep watch on, to keep the lamps burning, to listen for His call? What is it at school that God has called me to? So I think we need to spend some time with the Lord. And it's my heart that you would never depend on Sunday and Wednesday teachings to teach you all that you need to know about serving the Lord. This is just a refueling on Sundays and Wednesdays, and then it's up to you on a day-by-day basis to walk with the Lord. I'm just trying to help you along the way. So back now to Luke chapter 12, verse 37. I encourage you, I pray that you would do that inventory of what your areas of watching. But I want to point out something here in Luke 12, verse 37. It says, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. But here's the crazy stuff at the end of verse 37. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. This is totally out of balance for how things were done in that day. What Jesus is basically saying is, when he comes back and there's those blessed servants who are watching with their waist girded, their lamps burning, they're listening for my knock, when this master comes in, he's going to tell the servants to sit down. The master is going to actually begin to serve them as they sit and enjoy a meal. That's pretty wild. That's unheard of, that a master in ancient days would serve his servants. But that's the promise Jesus is making in verse 37. He's saying the master is going to serve faithful servants. Some see this verse 37 as a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the believers are gathered together and they're enjoying that feast with the Lord Jesus there in heaven. It may be the marriage supper of the Lamb, but there's a broader context, I believe, to verse 37. It's this principle. It's this truth that the faithful servant of Jesus Christ will be honored and will be rewarded. That's the promise. That if you faithfully serve Jesus Christ, there will be a day where you will be honored and you will be rewarded. And you know what that does for us? It does a couple things. It gives us a hope for the future, realizing there's a day we're going to be honored and rewarded. And also, it frees us from having to get our reward and honor from men. Because if we're truly serving the Lord, there's not a whole lot of people that are going to honor and reward us. But we don't have to be honored and rewarded in their eyes. We don't have to make our name for ourselves on earth, because we know that our honor and reward is coming from the Lord. And the day that we sit down and He serves a meal, can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Just one meal that you get to sit down and Jesus Christ Himself will serve you. That's going to make everything worthwhile. That would be it's going to be an amazing scene. Verse 38, and if He should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The night was divided up into three watches, each being 4 hours apiece. And so the second watch was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. The idea is that the master may be long in coming back. And God wants servants who, say, well, if Jesus doesn't come back by 8 p.m., I'm just going to head on in. He's saying he wants them to be ready any time of night. The third watch is from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. And so anytime Jesus comes back, and he's telling us to be ready, even if it seems like he's taking a long time. And doesn't it seem like that sometimes? And don't we catch ourselves as Christians saying, well, how much worse can it get? How much corrupt can it get? Why is he taking so long? And we'll get to that more in a minute. But let's move on to our second section now. Be ready in verses 39 and 40. Verse 39 says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. The idea of verse 39 is, you know, if you knew that your house was going to be broken into by at a certain time, you'd be prepared and watchful, most likely with firearms and ammunition. You would be prepared for whoever was coming to break into your house. Maybe you guys would just throw a Bible at him, but I'd have guns. And so, you know, you have to be ready. And so the idea is, hey, if you knew when he's coming, then you would just have to be ready at that time, and you would be prepared. But Jesus is saying in verse 40, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in other words, you don't know the specific time. So what do you have to do? You have to always be ready. You have to always be prepared, easy for me to say. And so as believers, we must continually be watchful. Why? Because we have no idea when Jesus is coming back for his church. No idea. We don't. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus says this, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now be careful. We can know the seasons, and we can kind of look and see around our, and okay, with the repatriation of Israel, and we've got this going on, and threat of nuclear war from Iran, and all this kind of stuff. It seems kind of like the signs of the season. It does seem like that. But if anyone sells you a book at Mardell or says to you that they know when Jesus is coming back on such and such a day, don't believe them. It's amazing. There was a book written quite a while back, and it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And shame on Christians, it became a bestseller. Christians bought this, even though Jesus says no one knows when I'm coming back. And so, unfortunately for the writer, Jesus came and went in 1988. You know, he didn't. It was 1988, came and went. Jesus didn't show up. And I'm glad for that, because I was an unbeliever in 1988. And so it worked out pretty well for me. But you know what the guy did? He wrote another book called 89 Reasons Why Jesus Come Back in 1989. I'm not making this up. It wasn't a very good seller. But thankfully for that. But practically speaking, Jesus tells us this in 39 and 40 about being ready. Why doesn't the Lord just tell us when he's coming back? Why doesn't he tell us? Because he wants us to keep working. He wants our waists to be girded. He wants our lamps burning. He wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be listening for his knock. Because, you know, I don't know if you've kept up with it, but WikiLeaks, this website, released all this classified information about America's intel, and I think that guy should be tried for treason. I don't know what they're going to do with him. But, you know, he leaked all this information. And what if we got on WikiLeaks, and the information was leaked that Jesus Christ was not coming back until the year 2172? 2172. None of us in this room will be alive in 2172. You know what, for us, even as believers, a natural tendency would be? All right, let's kick back. Let's put our feet up in the recliner. Our natural tendency is going to be just to hang out. Jesus isn't coming back for a long time. He's not coming back in my lifetime. Hey, you know what? If I don't do the work of the ministry, somebody else will do it. It'll be fine. That's our natural tendency. And so Jesus Christ can't even trust us with that information, because he knows us and our sinfulness. We'll just take a break. And he says, I want you to be ready. And I really have a difference of opinion with people that get so focused on the end times and when he's coming back. I think it's important, but I think that we need to be even more focused on our own end times. We are all going to die. If Jesus doesn't return for the church in our lifetime, there's going to come a day when our life is going to be over. We're going to close our eyes in death, and we're going to go to be with the Lord. And then the work that we could have done for the Lord will be over. So I think we need to focus on that and say, there's a day when my service to the Lord here on earth is going to be over, and I want to keep my waist girded and my lamp burning, listening for his knock until that day comes, because I want to serve him faithfully for all that he's done for me. Now, I think the fact of Jesus not telling us when he comes back, it's kind of the difference of different classes that you might have in high school or in college. You know, there's some classes that a teacher might make the mistake of saying to you, well, we're only going to have a final exam in this class. So if you went you had the whole year and you only had a final exam, what's the tendency going to be? I'm going to wait till May to start studying. Not going to focus throughout the whole year, because you're just going to put it off to the end. But if you have another class that the teacher says to you, every time we meet for class, there's a chance you could have a quiz. All of a sudden, you kind of stay prepared. All of a sudden, you have to be ready every moment. And I think that's the heart that Jesus has for us. He wants us to be ready for a quiz at any moment. All right, let's move on to our last section. Starting in verse 41, we're going to see the parable now. Verse 41, then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Peter's asking if this teaching is just for the disciples, or if it's for the whole multitude gathered there, or if it's for all people, for all time. And the Lord doesn't answer us directly. He doesn't answer Peter directly. He responds with a question and with a parable. And why does Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just speak plainly to us? Well, I think he's always trying to get us to think. I think he wants us to be Christians who think. Christians who are seeking him and seeking answers and want to know. To me, the Christian who doesn't examine his faith, it's a shameful thing. I think it was, I don't know if it's Socrates or Plato, one of those Greek guys, said the unexamined life is not worth living. I think that's true. We need to examine these things. And so Jesus responds in verse 42, and he says, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household and to give them their portion of food in due season? So this is speaking of a servant who is in a leadership position. And really, all of us servants of Jesus Christ can be in a leadership position in some place, in our home, in our school, in our church, or our workplace, wherever it might be. And he says to him these words that he's a faithful servant. The word faithful, it means trustworthy, true, just, observant of, and steadfast to one's trust, word, or promises. Probably had somebody in their life that we could trust. You know, maybe it was a coworker, maybe it was a family member. You knew that if you asked them to do something, they would do it. They were faithful. And then he says also that this servant in verse 42 is wise. The word wise is prudent, sensible, using practical wisdom. A guy that has some common sense could get the job done. I like that. A person that you could tell them to do such and such and they don't have to ask you 15,000 questions on how to do it. They can get it done. And then he says that he's also a steward. Steward, the only time I'd ever heard steward in my life is, you know, stewardess back in those days. Not politically correct, don't use that term, you know, anymore. It's a flight attendant. But, you know, I heard that word. But what a steward is a manager, an overseer, or a house distributor. A person who, when the master went away, that steward could oversee things. And Paul called himself a steward. He said he's a steward of the mysteries of God, that he was appointed to share the mysteries of God with people, to share the truth of God's word. Now, it says there that the steward is a person who will give them their portion, or he'll make a ruler over his household and give them their portion of food in due season. Now, we look at that, and it might be kind of hard for us to you know, make the leap of what exactly is this steward. Do you have an example? Well, it's Joseph. Let me read you a verse in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4. It says, Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. Potiphar was actually his owner. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, Potiphar bought him. And it says that Joseph served Potiphar. And then Potiphar made Joseph overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. And so Potiphar just basically told Joseph, you take care of everything in my household. And you just make sure that I have something to eat every day. That was really what happened. And that's the kind of responsibility that Jesus gives to the believer. He says, I'm going to leave these things in your hands, and I want you to do them in my power and in my way, but I'm leaving you to do work. And I want you to do it. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So that servant who's faithfully doing what his master asked him to do, when the Lord returns, he is going to be blessed. And I think that applies to our time of death. When we close our eyes in death and we go to be with the Lord, then, you know, the Lord's going to give us a reward for how faithfully that we served him. And so we need to serve the Lord faithfully in all that we do. Now, I just want to throw this in as a reminder. There is no retirement from serving the Lord. You can retire from the military, you can retire from your job, you can retire from a lot of things, but you can never retire from serving the Lord. Well, let me rephrase this. You can retire from serving the Lord, but you're not supposed to. And so, you know, I think about me as a pastor, you know, I don't have any retirement plans. You know, there may become a day when I'm just senile or something and I'm not able to do it anymore, but ultimately, you know, you just keep on serving the Lord in whatever way you're doing it until he comes to take you home. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. And so this servant who is faithfully obeying the master, he's going to find a great reward. I don't have time to go there, but I just want to, you can write down the reference if you like. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. As I mentioned earlier, the master gives one servant five talents, which is pieces of gold, another two, another one. The one that had five, what happens? He invests those five, gets five back, and then when the master rewards him, he gives him rulership over a great amount of things. So the one has two, he invests them, gets two back, he's given rulership. The one who had one, what did he do? He said, well, I was afraid of losing it, and so I just buried it. And then the Lord Jesus was very upset with him because he didn't do that. It's because he didn't invest it as the Lord called him to. And so the idea for us is that we're to take whatever talents God has given to us and invest them wisely. Now, if someone has five talents in the kingdom and you only have two talents, the Lord only expects you to invest and get back what he gave you. He doesn't expect you to get back what the five-talent guy got. And so for each of us, we just need to take the talents that God has given us, invest them, and get the return for the Lord. Now moving on to verses 45 and 46, it says, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now there's two main schools of thought. These are very controversial verses, verses 45 and 46, but they're really, believers fall into two categories here. Some believe that verses 45 and 46 speak of the backslidden believer. Whereas there's a believer who somewhere along the way, he begins to just kind of lose himself, and he begins to live an ungodly lifestyle and treat people badly, and he's just kind of a backslidden believer. Or there's another school of thought that believes that verses 45 and 46 speak of a person who's a pretender. In other words, he was never truly born again. He's a person who was never a believer in Jesus Christ. And I fall into that category. I believe that verses 45 and 46 refer to a person who was never truly a believer. Some believe that it speaks like of the Pharisees. People who seem to have a leadership position before God, but didn't. But I think of them as those that we read of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where it says, hey, Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? And he says, depart from me, you practitioners of lawlessness, I never knew you. So there are going to be some people who, Jesus says, who call me Lord, Lord, but they're not truly believers. And I believe that's what's referred to here in verses 45 and 46. And notice the reason why this servant, whoever he is in verses 45 and 46, why he begins to stop serving the Lord or to kind of stray from the faith or to stray from the appearance of faith, whatever the case may be. He says, my master is delaying his coming. This was the rationale for his sinful behavior. You know what? Jesus isn't coming back. He's taken too long. You can read, and we've read it many times, but you can read on your own, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And Peter says, in the last day, scoffers will come, and they'll say, you know, where's the promise of his returning? Since our fathers died, everything's been the same. And Peter says this, they willfully forget that God flooded the earth, and he's coming back, and he's going to burn up the earth. And that he's waiting for his return, because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the idea is that the Lord isn't, you know, slack in his returning, as some count slackness, because he just like, well, sitting around in heaven, just hanging out and doesn't care what's happening to us. He said he's not returning because he wants as many people to come to salvation as possible. So the rationale for us is should not be to start to stray because Jesus seems like he's taking too long to come back, but to realize this is a pocket of time that I can use to begin to store up treasures in heaven and also to see people saved and to see people discipled, to redeem the time because the days are evil. So I personally believe that this unfaithful servant in verses 45 and 46 is an unbeliever because I can't get around what Jesus says at the end of verse 46. When he says he's going to come at a time when he's not aware, and at an hour when he's not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I can't imagine that that's imagery used of a believer. I can't imagine that. That to me seems to speak of an unbeliever. In fact, the word unbeliever there is translated as unbeliever or unfaithful. I looked at many different translations, But the word in the Greek means disbelieving. It means without Christian faith. It means faithless, infidel, one who disbelieves the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want to have a little public service announcement as we kind of wind down to the end of this message. As I was looking through different ways this verse was translated in a bunch of English versions, it's the only language I speak, so it wouldn't do me any good to look up different translations. Different English versions, I came across this in the Message. Luke 12, verse 46, in Eugene Peterson's The Message, is translated this way. The master will walk in when he least expects it, give him the thrashing of his life, and put him back in the kitchen peeling potatoes. Should I read it again? The master will walk in when he least expects it, give him the thrashing of his life, and put him back in the kitchen peeling potatoes. I read that and I texted it to Bungie, and Bungie couldn't believe it. And I've read some things in the Message before, but you take this for what you will. If you have a Message at home, throw it away. Don't give it to anybody. And as an early Christian, had one, and I thought I was doing someone a favor, and I gave one to him. I wish I had that thing on a rope and I could bring it back. I don't know what he was thinking, but when you take the Word of God and you make up your own translation and you water things down to where Jesus says he's going to be cut in two and put in portion with the unbelievers, and you say he's going to get the thrashing of his life and be in the kitchen peeling potatoes, that's playing with the Word of God. And I think that's foolishness, because there's plenty of people and good Bible-believing Christians who read the Message because it's easy to read, and they're being led astray. Because it's taking the teeth out of the Word of God. It's ridiculous. And so, you know, do what you want. Don't go have a book burning at your local Christian bookstore. But if you have one of those, I would say get rid of it. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. This refers to the person who knows the will of the Lord and doesn't do it. And it says his punishment will be severe. Jesus says, and I know we're running low on time, but I want you to turn to one last place, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, looking at verses 20 through 24, because this is an important subject. What Jesus is basically saying here is there's going to be differing levels of punishment in hell, eternal punishment, because of what a person knows or doesn't know. Notice he puts this forth clearly in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Says, and he, speaking of Jesus, began to rebuke the cities which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So there's these cities in Galilee where Jesus did most of his mighty works. They didn't repent. And he says, woe to Chorazin, woe to Bethsaida. So these are two of the cities. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, for will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus is clearly saying that actually Capernaum is going to receive a greater judgment on the day of judgment before the great white throne than Sodom will. It's pretty radical. Why? Because they were exposed to Jesus Christ personally. They're doing these works, and they refused in the light of that. That's a big deal. And so as you turn back to Luke 12:48, what we realize here is that there's an accountability for how much you know. Just as if there's someone on the side of the road dying, and if I try to help them, you know, and they don't make it, there's a big difference between someone who is a surgeon who goes to help them, and he botches the whole thing, and the person doesn't make it. There's a difference in responsibility, because I didn't know what I was doing. But that surgeon should have known what he was doing. Luke 12, verse 48, last verse, says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So first of all, in verse 48, we see there's less punishment for the one who knows less. He didn't know as much, and so there'll be less punishment. And I've read even Christian writers who mock the idea that the differing punishments in hell will matter. Well, they're going to be in hell. Who cares how great the punishment is? Well, if God says there's a differentiation, then I'm going to trust that it's an important differentiation. But then he says at the end of verse 48, that warning, hey, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And from whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And I believe that hits us square as Americans. we have been given so much information on the Word of God that we're going to be judged. The believer and the unbeliever both will be judged according to the light that we've been given. Did you know what I said or not? So no matter what side you take, you know, in interpreting these verses, especially in verses 45 and 46, I think the overall message of this passage is clear, that we all need to be ready for Jesus Christ's return. Whether that's the for those of us living today, the rapture of the church, or for our own personal death, or if it's for those living during the tribulation period, it's for the second coming of Christ. Whatever it is, we need to be ready. Because for believers, we need to get ready because our works are going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. And those works that are good are going to be gold, silver, and precious jewels that remain. And those works that are not good are going to be burned up wood, hay, and stubble. But for the unbeliever, they need to get ready as well, because there's a coming judgment, the great white throne judgment. But the good thing is, if an unbeliever alive today chooses to turn to Jesus Christ, then you can escape the great white throne judgment. By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be judged for your sins. You can only be judged for your works, and that's a good thing. But we need to be ready, and then I would encourage us to watch and pray and to stay ready. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the exhortation that it gives to us. I pray, Lord, that we would just be able to serve you faithfully. Lord, I pray that you would just empower us by your Spirit to do the things that you've called us to do, and to understand your word and to seek you out. Lord, I thank you for the children, again, as they came and shared with us. And I pray for them, Lord, from an early age, that they would watch and pray and serve you. And Lord, as we close this time with worship to you, I pray that you might be honored and that you might be blessed, and that you would enjoy this, and that we'd look forward to your return. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.